Almighty God, we come to your word seeking to see you, seeking to know you and to worship you. Grant us eyes to see you as you declare yourself through your Son in this part of your word, and also to see ourselves as you see us and as you declare us to be. And so add your blessing to our hearing and our consideration of your word. Through Jesus Christ, our Creator and our Lord. Amen. So turn to Psalm 8, which is our text for this morning, and we'll be looking at the whole psalm. So Psalm 8, with the title, To the Choir Master According to the Gittith, a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you take care of him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the seas, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Genesis 1, which opens the scriptures and speaks of the creation, has become one of, if not the, most discussed and debated chapters of the Bible. But while there are all sorts of details within that chapter that are certainly worthy of our attention, its main concern is to reveal God as the sole creator of everything in heaven, on earth, and in the sea. And the created universe and the record of creation should evoke praise of our wonderful Creator. And in Romans 1:20, we learn that God has made his invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, plain and clear in creation. Everything we see and experience around us broadcasts or declares God as Creator. But you know, and I know, that many today see and experience the same things we do, but they refuse to connect it with God in any way. To them, it is a natural process, or Buddha, or Mother Nature, or anything and everything except the God of the Bible. Well, that is not so with David as the author of Psalm 8, nor is it so for the Israelites who over centuries sang this psalm as their psalm, and nor is it so for the New Testament Christians who over the centuries since Christ have sung this psalm as their psalm. For them, creation reveals the glory of God and leads us to praise him. And this is very much what Psalm 8 is all about. Now, you don't need to do a whole lot of exegetical work or cross-referencing or even to be an expert in Hebrew to work that out. Psalm 8 is very plain. It is about the greatness of God and man's place in creation. But here we need to see Jesus Christ in the Psalms. And we'll have to do some work to see how this psalm reveals Jesus Christ. And it has often been said that the simplest way to see Jesus Christ in the Psalms is as the ascended King. And while there can be some overlap between the categories, by and large, the Psalms fall into one of four categories. Firstly, there are Psalms about the ascended King. Then there are Psalms sung by the ascended King. And then there are Psalms sung about the ascended King's city, And finally, there are some psalms sung by us only because we know ourselves to be servants of the ascended King. Well, this psalm before us, as I trust we will see, is one of those psalms that is about the ascended King. Indeed, ultimately, Psalm 8 reveals Jesus Christ as the King of creation. And we shall see all this as we consider Psalm 8 itself, but also in the light of the Gospel, where we see Jesus Christ who reveals himself as the King of Psalm 8, or the King in Psalm 8, and also in light of an epistle, that is in the letter, that reveals Jesus Christ as the Psalm 8 King of creation. So Jesus Christ is the Psalm 8 King. And first of all, as we consider Psalm 8 by itself, we see that it speaks of the greatness of God and man's place in creation. Now Psalms 1 and 2 at the start of the book are something of a pair. They are known as the gateway by which you enter the Psalter, or the gatekeeper of the Psalms. And to really get into the Psalms, you must first deal with Psalms 1 and 2. And we looked at Psalm 2 just last week. Some have even described these as the sermon text for the rest of the Psalms. But after Psalms 1 and 2, you then get Psalms 3 through 7, which fall into a category of lament psalms. In words full of feeling and quiet sorrow, they speak about things like enemies and the wrath of the Lord and being in anguish as deliverance is awaited from the Lord. But then we come to Psalm 8, and Psalm 8 is like a triumphant burst of sunlight breaking through these dark clouds. And in the piece of music like George Frederick Handel's well-known oratorio, The Messiah, there are often times when a soloist and some of the stringed instruments combine in some rather quiet and reflective arias, only to be followed by a burst of praise as the full orchestra and the choir and the kettle drums combine to astonishing effect. Well, Psalm 8 is the full orchestra of praise to God. And it is not surprising at all, is it, that the first glorious note of praise in the Psalms takes as its theme creation. Perhaps many of us can remember a time when what turned our thoughts away from our circumstances or our troubles was the sheer majesty and grandeur of creation. And it is as the psalmist meditates on creation and man's place in creation, that he pretty much explodes into praise of his God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And indeed, even though the majority of the psalm is about creation and the place of man in creation, the psalm begins and ends with that chorus, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, in some of our Bible translations, the first Lord is all in capital letters, while the second Lord just has a capital L. And Bible translators do this because there are two different Hebrew words used there. That is Yahweh and Adonai. Yahweh is that very personal covenant name by which God revealed himself to Moses and to Israel, which means, I am that I am. And Adonai, is really a title meaning ruler. So basically what we have here is a name and a title, Yahweh our Adonai, which we could translate as Lord our Governor or Lord our King. Well, let's consider then, what is it about creation that causes the psalmist to bubble up in such joyous praise? He says, you have set your glory above the heavens. Now, these words are very clearly connected with what he goes on to say from verse 3. But the psalmist, having introduced this notion of heavenly glory, seems to pause and say something about ordaining praise from the lips of children and infants that silences the foe and the avenger, before he picks up that theme again. So let's look at verse 3 before we go back to verse 1b and then 3 to 8 as our second point. This we should soon see from one gospel account in particular. Verse 3 is an example of David making use of something from his own experience to say something that is true about God in an even more glorious way, which is ultimately true of Jesus Christ in a way that David could never have imagined when he penned the psalm. And this often occurs in the Psalms, as New Testament Christians on this side of the cross will sometimes read something in the Psalms that we see is obviously true about Jesus Christ, but David is saying it about himself. And indeed, at times it is so specific as to what we know about Jesus that we wonder, how could David say it about himself? For instance, in Psalm 16, David says, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." But we know that David died and was buried and that his body decayed, as do all human bodies. So while for David and Israel, this was probably some kind of poetic expression of deliverance and faith, the Holy Spirit's design in using these words was to reveal some specific truth about the burial of Jesus. Now let's see how this works here in Psalm 8 verse 2. As we said earlier, Psalms 3 to 7 are the Psalms of lament that basically call on the Lord to deliver David or Israel from enemies. There are times we read in the Bible when there are a vast host of Israel's enemies surrounding her, and indeed even riding right up to the gates of Jerusalem to insult the king and the people and Israel's God. And perhaps we can imagine an anxious David walking through Israel's streets, thinking about battle plans and strategy, and praying earnestly to the Lord as he walks, only for him to quietly observe a group of small children playing in the streets. And as he listens to them, he hears them singing about King David smashing the enemy because he is Yahweh's anointed king. Perhaps David has gotten bogged down in comparing his size, or the size of his army, with the size of the Philistine army, for example. But for these children, it is simple. God is on David's side, so he will win. And how encouraging that would have been for David. And so what comes from the lips of children and infants silences the foe and the avenger. But ultimately, in reflecting on this, David's greater joy would not be in relation to himself, but in God. For when you think about the simple song of these children, it is a profession of faith that amounts to a type of, "I believe in God who created the heaven and the earth. I believe that he is our God and we are his people. I believe that God will deliver us from his enemies." Now for the enemies of Israel, and sadly sometimes even for the doubting Israelites, that might sound a little simplistic and naive. But why would those children believe these things and sing them? What is it that would cause them to be so sure about these things? It is the Bible. Since they could first speak, they have been taught these truths from the Bible, and they believe them 100%. And so if asked, they would say, "The Bible is the word of God, and the Bible tells me these things are so. Thus they are so. They are true." And what's more, they believe and praise the Lord as King, as it says here in verse 2, because the Lord God has ordained it to be so. So God delights to show his enemies how futile and foolish they are by the praise of children and infants. Now let's see how we get from there to the psalm revealing Jesus Christ as the Psalm 8 King. And consider Matthew 21, which we read earlier. Well, you will have noted in verse 16 of Matthew 21 that Jesus quotes directly from Psalm 8. Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowds have treated him like a king. They have recognized his words and his miracles, and in this that he is no ordinary man or prophet, but he is the promised son of David, who is to be Israel's king. That everything they do and say fulfills what the Old Testament says will happen when Israel's king comes, right down to the palm branches, the songs, and so on. And then as Jesus enters Jerusalem and clears out the temple, the children continue to praise him as Israel's king. And because the Spirit has worked the gift of faith and understanding in our hearts, we recognize that what Jesus does is in perfect accord with what he has come to do. But unbelief and hatred lurks in the hearts of the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they are furious. So when they challenge Jesus about this, he responds by quoting Psalm 8. Now if Psalm 8 tells us that the God of Israel is king and that he is creator of all things, then what Jesus is revealing about himself in Matthew 21 verse 16, or what is Jesus revealing about himself in Matthew 21 verse 16? He is telling the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and you and me, that he is Yahweh, Israel's God, and Lord and King, the Creator of all things. And these men knew their scriptures well. When Jesus quoted the first half of verse 2, they would have known how the verse finished. So Jesus' unspoken point to them is that if these children are ordained by God to praise me, and you refuse to join with them, then you are my foe and my enemy who will be silenced. Now, it would be not too difficult today, would it, to find someone perhaps out there who rejects Jesus Christ as the King of creation. And perhaps there are even some among us today who are not convinced that Jesus is God and that he created all things. Or we might think of someone prominent like Richard Dawkins, who wrote on his website about how fast Christianity is disappearing and how it is doomed to disappear altogether as the brave new world of scientific objectivity and naturalistic realism take hold in society. Well, Psalm 8 invites people just like Richard Dawkins to be in here, in this building, at 10:30 a.m. on Sunday mornings, when the children are brought in by their parents. And it says to them, sit there with your clever theories and your haughty hypotheses, and be silenced by the praise that Jesus, the King of Heaven, has ordained from the lips of children and infants. But there is even more glorious truth about Jesus, the King of creation, revealed in this psalm. And we see this as we return to verse 1b and verses 3 through 8, where the psalmist marvels at and delights in creation. Now David was, of course, for many years the King of Israel. But I wonder if any of you boys and girls can tell me what was David's job before he became king. He was a shepherd, and shepherds spent many nights outside watching over the sheep. And so you can imagine the hours that David had spent looking up into the night sky at the moon and the stars. And because he knows and believes that the Lord created all that he sees and more, he describes God's glory as above the heavens. The night sky is bigger than David can comprehend. But if the Lord made the night sky, then the glory of the Lord is bigger again. Now here is a mind-boggling example of what led David to praise the Lord. If you think about the Australian flag, we have the five stars of the constellation known as the Southern Cross. And the smaller of the stars, the fifth one, that you can see with your eyes in the night sky, big telescopes reveal to us that that star that you see is actually 110 suns. And if each of those 110 suns were the size of marbles, by comparison, the earth that we stand on would be like a speck of dust. So like David, when you and I look up at the night sky, we can see about 3,000 stars, depending how good your eyes are and how much the city lights drown them out. But perhaps David thought that what he could see was all there was to see. But we now know because of telescopes that there are around 300 billion stars just in our galaxy, and that there are as many as 150 billion other galaxies. And that just the nearest fixed star in our own solar system is 40 million million kilometres away from us. And do you know how Genesis 1 captures the vastness and complexity and the science of galaxies and red dwarfs and nebulae and the billions and billions of kilometres? In verse 16 it says, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. What a God! But while all of this was incredible to the psalmist, what was even more incredible to him was man's place in creation. For having created the universe in all its vastness, Genesis 1 also tells us that God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so he did. And notice that language. Adam and Eve were to rule. Together they were to be God's appointed king of creation. And much could be said here of the contemporary environmental cult, which specifically rejects, even aspires to reverse, this creation ordinance. But while constellations and millions of kilometres are mind-boggling for the psalmist, man as God's appointed king takes the cake. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, animals, birds, fish, everything." And the psalmist's amazed question is this: how can it be that you have created this vast thing and focused your attention on these tiny specks, that is man, on some small planet in a small solar system on the edge of a galaxy, and you have said to them, "Rule it all"? Now, since that time, humanity has enjoyed the special care and provision of God and has ruled over God's creation. But does our rule and creation work according to God's original perfect design? No, it does not. Have we subdued creation so that it is a fitting gift to God that is in perfect submission to him? No, we have not, and no, it is not. To begin with, Adam and Eve failed to rule over one of the animals, the serpent. And since that time, the curse of sin has infected all of creation, so that our work is hard and repetitive, even frustrating. And there is sweat and decay, and poison and abuse, and destruction and waste and pollution and extinction. And even the man and the woman who were supposed to be the perfect partners in this kingship, now battle against each other and frustrate each other and compete and even fall out altogether. Now perhaps you boys and girls can remember a time when you've borrowed something from a friend and they said, look after it because it is precious to him or her. But somehow you managed to break it. And you try and fix it, but you just make it worse. And then when the friend comes to ask for that thing back, we have to confess that we have broken that thing and apologize. Well, imagine if God was to come to us now and ask for his creation back. How embarrassing that would be. Yes, there is good. Medicine and art, chemical discovery, a space station, telescopes, microscopes, electricity, food harvesting techniques, and so on. But there are also nuclear weapons, oil spills, 8,000 bits of space junk orbiting our planet, child abuse and cancer, and the hatred expressed and lived out in all its horrible and various different forms. But that's not the end of the story, is it? And to see what the end of the story is, turn to Hebrews 2, which we also read earlier, and which is where we see Jesus Christ revealed as the Psalm 8 King of creation. So Jesus Christ is the Psalm 8 King of creation. And our key interest here is verses 5 through 9, which includes a quotation of these verses in Psalm 8. But the context begins in verse 5 of chapter 1, where the writer begins to show the glory and worth of Jesus Christ, and he does this with a number of Old Testament quotes. With the rest of chapter 1, his key point is that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. He is God. He is worthy of worship. He is the Creator. He sits at God's right hand. He has command over the angels. And because of this, the author of Hebrews warns us, as chapter 2 opens, that we cannot ignore or reject or abandon salvation in Jesus. And then if you go down to chapter 2, verse 10, his focus is on how Jesus became a human just like you and me. And you see in verse 11, we are of the same family, and in verse 14, he too shared in their humanity, and in verse 17, that he was made like his brothers in every way, before the writer finishes this section by describing how this is, for believers, an indescribable blessing. But the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 are linked, or bridged, by the beginning of chapter 2. So let's look at verses 5 and 10 there. For it is not, or it was not, to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And the first thing we must note is that this section is saturated with king language, isn't it? Subject to, put under, and crowned. Jesus is being described here as a king. And the author of Hebrews wants us to see that the command to rule creation that God gave to King Adam in the garden, and which he failed at, and which I, King Tim, or you, King Mary, or King Bruce, all fail at, has been fulfilled by King Jesus. Like you and me, he became for a little while lower than the angels as he came to live as a human on earth. But because he suffered and died in perfect obedience, he has now been crowned with glory and honour as the King of creation, and all things have been put under his feet. But here is where the weight or the tension of this truth comes home for the Hebrew Christians, the author of Hebrews was writing to, as well as for you and for me. Yes, the message of the gospel is that Jesus is King. He has conquered sin and death. All things have been placed under his feet. He is the Creator, and by his death and resurrection he now rules over all of creation. What was ruined by Adam is finally perfected in Jesus. But the Hebrew Christians, and you and me, say, really? Jesus is the King of creation? Really? Because to the Hebrew Christian, sitting in a prison cell, knowing that he or she will burn at the stake tomorrow, it doesn't look like Jesus is ruling. Seeing the bodies of men and women lying dead in the city streets doesn't look like Jesus is ruling. Hearing the doctor tell me that I have cancer, it doesn't feel like Jesus is ruling. And seeing that coffin go down into the grave doesn't seem to match up with you telling me that Jesus has conquered death. Or that bully at school, or the person who laughs at my beliefs, those weeds which keep popping up in my garden, and so on, it sure doesn't look like Jesus rules. But while Hebrews 2 and Matthew 21 and Psalm 8 tell us that all things have been placed under King Jesus' feet, you and I do not yet see that. And the chaos and the sorrow and the death we see and feel is very real. And this is because the fullness, the consummation, the revealing, the reality of the truth of King Jesus, who will rule, will be seen fully only when Jesus comes again. People of God, Jesus Christ is in control, but the full subjection of all things lies in the future. This is the life of faith that Psalm 8 calls us to live. And because of how Jesus fulfills Psalm 8, in those moments when you are tempted to despair about this circumstance or that sorrow, look to Jesus, who suffered those same temptations. Rest in him and seek your strength in him. And as you look to him, believing that he is your Saviour and King, you stand with David and all God's people throughout history who have raised their eyes to King Jesus in heaven, saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we look around and see your creation, your handiwork in all its glory, may we see the even greater glory of you, the Creator of all and the King of all, in all your greatness. And in our respective smallness, that you are mindful of us and that you care for us, even so far as to redeem us for and to yourself. And so we praise you as the long-awaited King, the King that David prophesied about and searched for and inquired after carefully, and who was in your time revealed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Creator and our Redeemer. Amen.